If you have your Bibles, please open them again to Matthew chapter 2. I guess you were in Matthew chapter 1 on page 955. 956 in a pew Bible is Matthew chapter 2. You know, 10 years ago when I came to Kermansville Alliance, in the evenings I did a series on worship. And I don't know if you remember, the people, many people who heard that series have gone to be with the Lord. I was just doing some math on that, some memory on that, I guess you'd say. And you remember names like Lillian? Remember her? You remember Esther, you remember Ed Bonsall, and Clark Boffman. The list goes on. Many of those Sunday night folk have gone to be with the Lord. And so now, they don't need to hear a sermon on worship, because they're at the throne of grace. They're worshiping right now in the presence of God. What a neat thing that is. Many of you who are here are new within the last 10 years. So you haven't heard a series from me on worship. And a number of you, even if you aren't new, you weren't here on Sunday evenings. And so this past summer, as I was winding my way through James, as we were going through James, I was praying about what God would have us to do next. And over again, the concept of worship came to me. And I thought, God, that sounds like a good idea. I can just preach those same old sermons over again. But that didn't work. He doesn't let me do that. He said, no, you better write some fresh sermons, Pastor. He doesn't call me Pastor Steve, he calls me Steve. But he said, you better write some fresh sermons, not those same old ones. They'd be pretty dry. So I've written some fresh sermons. But the interesting thing is, I'm covering the same kinds of topics that I covered 10 years ago. And I showed those to Laurel because she kind of puts together songs for us to sing on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and so on. I said, here's where I'm going over the next. And I just gave her the topics that I was going over. And she said, it's really quite amazing, Steve, how these topics lend themselves to the Advent season, because so many of the Christmas stories we have, the people are worshiping in those Christmas stories. And surely the Magi are at the top of your list when you think of people who are worshiping this baby Jesus. Last week we observed Mary's song of worship, and this week we're looking at how the Magi worship the baby Jesus. So I just want to read less than a dozen verses with you this morning. You're in Matthew chapter 2. Let's jump in at verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And by the way, that's a pretty important verse there. You wouldn't think it would be, but we're going to talk about that later. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And, here it is, verse 11, right in the middle of the verse, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, as we begin this Advent message, as we look at this passage today, I kind of want to begin by addressing who these wise men were. Who were these guys, and where did they come from? And I owe a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning to Reverend David Johnson. I have a tape series of his from Matthew, and he has done a lot of historical research. I want to kind of give that to you this morning. The idea of where did these wise men come from? Well, they came from Media Persia or Babylon or the Parthian Empire. You understand, Rome was the empire. If Israel is right here, okay, and you're looking at a map, Rome is the empire to the west. Is that the west? Yeah, for you guys, that's the west. Rome is the empire to the west, and they have spread their empire clear over into Israel so that they're really ruling Israel at this point. And to the east, we have another empire. It's the Parthian Empire. And the wise men came from that empire, from Persia, from that area. It says wise men from the east came, or magi from the east came. Now, the next question that you wonder about is, how many of them were there? And you know, when you get your Hallmark greeting card, or if you go to the Search for Peace in Kerwinsville at the Methodist Church, Jeff, you're one of the magi in that, right? How many of you are there in that? Three? Okay, that has become the tradition that there were three of them. And we have that neat song we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." You know that, and isn't there something about a rubber cigar in that? Oh, come on, you all sang it that way when you were kids, right? Okay, but that idea that there's three, that's kind of become the way we think of it. But you understand that that idea of there being three of them is not a biblical one. The Bible doesn't say how many of them there were. In the 14th century, there came a custom that there were three of them, and they gave names to them. But think about that. That's 1,300 and some years afterward that we decided there must be three of them. So that really should carry no weight at all with how many of them were there. But you have to know, from history, we understand that they traveled in groups far larger than three. When magi would go out from the Parthian Empire, they would probably go out a dozen of them at a time. These wise men would go out in a large group. And because of their power, and we're going to talk about their power in a minute, they probably didn't travel with just them and their three camels and a knapsack. In fact, you can imagine these powerful men from the Parthian Empire, an empire that rivaled Rome in power. Rome stopped where they stopped in their expansion because of the Parthian Empire. And they said, we don't want to mess with those guys. And the Parthian Empire didn't go any further than they went because they said, you know, Rome's probably kind of our equal. Well, you have to know that some of the most powerful men in Rome wouldn't have ridden into foreign territory, three of them on a camel with their knapsack on their back. They would have come with an entourage. And think of Persia, think of Babylonia, of the excesses that kind of country would have through the years. David Johnson says that they probably were escorted by a small army numbering about 1,000. Now, that's what history would have us to conjecture. And that really explains the verse we read that said, Herod, when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Three guys rolling in on camels with turbans on their head in the middle of the night isn't going to disturb the ruler of Jerusalem and all the people. But an entourage like this, of this majesty and this power, is going to have everybody saying, what are they doing here? Why are they here? You can imagine a small army of soldiers coming into your community, and you wonder, what is going on? They had incredible position. They weren't kings. I like the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," but it's simply unbiblical. No one thought of them as kings until the Middle Ages. What they were is they were magi, and there's no English equivalent of the word magi. That's why it's said magi. We don't have an exact word in our language to cover that word. But what they were is they were men of influence, of incredible influence. They were a hereditary priesthood of the Medes. And so they're coming over, they're coming from that area, coming over as those people. They carried extreme religious knowledge and authority. They understood how the heavens went. They were into the occult, some of them were. Some of them were into spiritism. They would interpret dreams. They would tell the future. Some of them were good. Some of them were bad. And so that's the group that these came from. They were the supreme priestly caste in the Persian Empire, and they continued to be prominent throughout this period of history. In short, and this is really what you need to get about them to understand the story a little better, is that these men were kingmakers. No one ever arose to power in the Persian Empire, in the Babylonian Empire, in the Empire of the Parthians, without this group, this religious group of leaders saying, amen and amen. He is the king. Okay? So they had huge, huge power and influence. Now, in this case, though, they're not coming to make a king. They're coming to worship a king. Which is just kind of amazing if you think about it. They're not rolling into town to say, hey, let's find some baby in a small village named Bethlehem. Let's make him king. They say exactly what they're here for. We've seen his star. And they came and they knelt down and worshipped him. the most powerful men of the Parthian Empire came to worship Jesus. But the question I'm wondering is, how did they know Jesus? How did they even know about him? And the answer to that is most likely found in the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Daniel. I'm going to read like 3 or 4 verses from Daniel tonight, this morning. But you know that Daniel was part of a number of Jewish men who were smart and young and seemed to have it together, who were taken by the Babylonians some in 586 or so before Jesus was born. 5 centuries before Jesus was born, he was taken captive and taken to Babylon. There he is in Babylon, and you know he had the power to interpret dreams. If you read the book of Daniel, eventually he became the chief of the wise men at Babylon. Listen to this verse from Daniel 2:48. It says, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Daniel and placed him in charge of all his wise men." Let me give you a different translation for that word. Placed him in charge of all the magi. Whew. Daniel, he's the chief magi in the Parthian Empire, which is known as the Babylonian Empire at this time in history. Just as we study the works of Daniel periodically, and I've taught Daniel in Sunday school here, I've taught it on Sunday evenings here, just as we study that from time to time, you have to know that the Magi would have studied whatever Daniel left behind. And what he left behind was a prophecy concerning the king of the Jews. Listen as I read to you from Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read 4 verses. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who are to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of that seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. In a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now listen, if you study that, if you do the math on, if you've been here on Sunday nights when we've looked at Daniel, you've seen it on an overhead projector one time. I remember showing it to you. You understand that from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which every Parthian knew about in history, every historian in the Parthian Empire knew when that occurred, there's these 62 sevens and there's 7 sevens and there's like 490 years until this anointed one, which means Messiah, which means the King of the Jews, comes. And so if they just had those 4 verses from Daniel's writing, these magi would say, "Hey, you guys," I can just imagine, you know, they're sitting around one day, they're studying stuff, and somebody says, "I happened to be in the library the other day, and I pulled out that Hebrew guy. Remember, he was kind of like the leader of us 5 centuries ago. And I found out that he said there's going to be a king born to the Jews right about now. It's right about now." And another one says, "Yeah, and I was checking in the sky. There's a weird star that didn't used to be there. What do you suppose that is?" And they're like, "Hey, whew, we don't want to miss this. This is bigger than us making somebody into a king. This is a God thing. This is a God thing." And so these men responded in worship and came to worship the baby Jesus. I think that's so cool. I think it is so awesome that the God of heaven had people like you and me in mind from the very beginning. You know that the Magi, these Parthians, were not Jews. They were not the chosen people. And yet, do you catch this? Before he shows up and talks to angels on a hill, or completely separate from that at least, God has already revealed hundreds of years before to a group of Gentiles in the East, "I am sending a Messiah who will redeem the world with his death." Whoa, is he worthy of worship or what? I love that. I love that. So let's look at how the Magi worshipped. I hope your Bibles are still open to Matthew 2. You had to know I was going to come back to it. I just see three different postures, if you want to call them that, that the Magi have in their worship. And the first one is in verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down. The Magi worshipped by bowing down. I'm using a lot of different sources for my information on this, and I have come to the point in my ministry where I feel it's very necessary to tell you if I'm getting this from David Johnson or who I'm getting it from, because I don't want you to think I'm ripping people off. You need to give credit when you cite a source. Mr. McCracken will tell you that. He's an English teacher. If they're not citing their sources, that's a letter grade off or something like that. I don't know what it is. This is from David Jeremiah, because I have two series from him on worship that I've listened to many times, and I wrote this down when I first heard it. David Jeremiah speaks of our posture in worship, and he notes that Dr. Criswell's Baptist Church in Dallas, First Baptist in Dallas, Texas, has kneelers in the pew. Did you know that? A Baptist church, imagine this, a Baptist church with kneelers, like a Roman Catholic church has in a pew. Some of you might not even know what kneelers are. Kneelers are a little thing that's in front of that's attached to the pew in front of you, and you can pull it down in some churches, and now there's a little pad there so that you can slip off your pew, and you can put your knees on that and hold onto the pew in front of you and kneel. That's part of Roman Catholic tradition of worship. And when David Jeremiah, probably 15 or 20 years ago when he was building a building, a worship facility, he pointed that out to his congregation about Dr. Criswell. And he said, you know, I'm looking at, can we afford that? And you know what happened. Some of the good people in Dr. Jeremiah's church came in and said, I don't think that I could worship here if we had kneelers, because it seems Roman Catholic to kneel in worship. And Dr. Jeremiah gently pointed out to them that it's not Roman Catholic to kneel when you worship God. It is biblical to kneel when you worship God. During prayer meeting, the church I grew up in, the men and the women went to separate areas, sometimes separate rooms. After the Bible study that Homer Henkel gave, then the men and the women would go different places, sometimes just different sides of the church. But wherever they were, I remember if there was no youth leader that night, I happened to be in the sanctuary, they were always turned around in their pew and kneeling when they prayed. That was the tradition that they did. That's kind of a neat tradition, isn't it? Because it's biblical to kneel before the Lord, to bow down and worship. As you worship each Sunday, you should feel free to come to this altar and kneel. Whether I say it or not, you know, this is a song before the prayer time, if you'd like to come. Whether I say it or not, you're free to do that. Please feel free to do that. And in your quiet time before the Lord, you can kneel before Him. The Magi teach us that kneeling, bowing down in worship, is not beneath us. It's appropriate for us. It's a good thing to do. The second thing you see about the Magi is they worshipped by opening their hands. Again, in verse 11 it says, they opened, this is the second part of the verse, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Now there are a couple of ways that we do this. We give our gifts to God in offering, and we're opening our hands and giving gifts to Him. Or, you know, when that offering plate goes around. I hope you don't think that's a bad thing. I hope you understand it. As you open your hand and release that gift, that's an act of worship on your part. You're not paying dues to some club that you join. You're not doing your fair share to help everything out here. You're worshiping God with your tithes and your offerings. That's what that is to be. And the Magi opened their hands and offered these gifts to God, the Christ child, in this way. Worshippers often symbolize this kind of openness before God. And I looked just this morning and I saw at least one person doing it by lifting their hands to God in the congregation. You've seen me do that from time to time. I don't do it every Sunday, but from time to time you'll see me do that. Cyril Barber, who is a great scholar, in his book Nehemiah and the Dynamics of Effective Leadership, he says that lifting hands to the Lord, do you ever wonder what is that? What is that person lifting hands to the Lord for? I'm not sure I get that. Barber says, lifting hands to the Lord has traditionally been a Jewish way of saying, Lord, I am empty-handed, I have nothing, everything I need comes from You. Do you see that? And that itself is an act of surrender. Because I don't know about you, but I got a little bit of pride. And I don't want to say, I have nothing, because I got something, you know? And so when I open my hand to God, I say, God, I have nothing. I worship You with open hands. I stand before You empty-handed. Everything good that I need and could possibly hope for must come from you. And third, I see that these magi worship God by opening their hearts. You remember, they're kingmakers, right? And yet, look at the posture of their heart. They gave him gold. And by the way, you know that gold is a gift for a king. If you're ever invited to go see a king, you got to show up with a gift. Don't go down to EB Games and get him a Nintendo. That's not what he's looking for. Gold is a gift for a king. Oh, by the way, speaking of gold, I gave my wife an engagement ring this past week. That was kind of fun. Sorry, it has nothing to do with the sermon. That's because I think she's a queen. You see here that they gave gifts of gold because he's a king. But second, they gave him incense. Now, why? Why would you give incense? I remember when I was a little kid thinking, okay, the frankincense, I don't even know what that is. The myrrh, I don't know what that is. Why didn't they just give him a whole lot of gold? And then he could have gone out and bought that stuff if he wanted it. It's kind of the way my childish mind worked, right? But there was symbolism involved in these three gifts. First, the gold is a gift for a king. And they were recognizing this man is the king of the Jews that Daniel, our chief magi, wrote about some five centuries ago. The gift of incense is a gift to, anybody know? Who do you offer incense to? A god. A god. So they were recognizing that this Jesus in the manger was God in the flesh. They got that before the disciples even got that. And then the third one, myrrh. Do you know what myrrh is for? Myrrh is a gift for burial. It is something that you would anoint, you would cover a person's body with myrrh at the time of their death. Why would you give that to a baby? Don't try that. Okay? When someone in your family, don't show up with some kind of funeral gift when a baby's born. It's a bad idea. Unless you have a clue that this child was born to die. And he's born to die for their sins. They were open to his kingliness, they were open to his divinity, and they were open to his sacrificial work he was going to perform on the cross. The Magi worshipped with open hearts. So the question comes back, how do you and I worship? Do you bow before God? Now, and this is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, so Wednesday nights, from now on, I want everybody to bow. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is your spirit surrendered to God? Are you in surrender to God? When you approach Him, do you humble yourself in His sight? Do you honor Him and reverence you? You know that I go to the Kermansville Tide football games. I love it when the band plays the Star Spangled Banner. So one time in my life, I get to stand up, put my hat over my heart, and show honor to our flag, to our nation, to our servicemen, to everything it stands for. I saw something there a couple months ago that I couldn't believe. I'm standing on my side of the field, and there were people on the other side of the field. They weren't wearing black and gold. They were wearing other team colors. And during the national anthem, they were seated with their hats on. I wanted to go over and say, what's wrong with you guys? You know? What, can't you show that honor to our country, to our nation? Because I feel like that is just such a small thing to do, to say thanks to men and women who have given their all. Listen, if it's important that I do physically something to show honor to my nation, I need to even be more willing to physically honor God. Because in my life, it is God and country. Not country and God. It is God and country. He gets the first position because anything that you and I have as Americans comes from His hand, period. He is the supreme one. How can I show my honor to Him with my posture? Well, I can do it by kneeling. There are times that if you stuck your head in my office during the week, you would see that I have that nice comfortable chair that Sam Weaver bought for me turned around and I'm kneeling at it. There are times that you'd see that. Maybe it's just simply by bowing my head when we pray. You can do it by bowing internally, silently speaking to God as you pray and saying, God, my heart is open, bowed before you. If you want to worship Christ as the Magi did, your posture should be one that reverences Him, your internal posture. Second, do you worship God with open hands? When you come before God and when you hear of ways to worship Him, are your hands open or are your fists closed? Lots of times I have trouble being open to what God wants me to do in my life, you know? Do you have that problem? Like He comes to you and He says, you know what, that issue you have with that family member, you need to forgive them. It is terrible that you are at odds with them. And Steve Shields, you need to forgive them. Oh, it's really hard for me to have an open hand and say, whatever you want, God. You know, I want to say, oh, no, I don't want to forgive them. You know, or maybe He wants me to speak to someone about their sin, and I hate confronting sin. Wow, that's tough, you know. Or maybe He wants me to give something up that I want to keep, I want to hold on to. And when I have that clenched hand, mentally speaking, I'm not worshiping God. In fact, I got to wonder if closed hand worship is worship at all. In your life, is there anything keeping you from worshiping Him open-handed? If there is, I would suggest that you speak to Him about it in prayer, that you surrender it to Him, that you leave it in your hands, open your hands to give it to Him, and then open your hands to say, God, anything good must come from You. I worship You open-handedly. That's what the Magi did when they gave their gifts. And third, do you worship Him with your heart open to all that He has for you? You know, when you fall in love, you give your heart to your lover. When you worship God, you give your heart to Him. You trust Him. You make yourself vulnerable to Him. You love Him no matter what the circumstances He may bring into your life. Is your heart open to Him in worship? You know, as I look through the Bible, I see lots of postures in worship. And you can see them too. You see, sometimes people are kneeling. Sometimes people are looking up to heaven. That's how Jesus, when He prayed, looking up to heaven, He said, you know. Sometimes they're lying on their face. You see them. Ezekiel's laying on his side for hundreds of days at a time. It's an act of obedience and therefore an act of worship. Sometimes you see them stretching out their hands up to heaven. But the one posture that God seems to condemn in His Scripture that might relate to worship but really doesn't is a posture of a stiff neck. A neck that just won't bend to Him. And that's because stiff-necked people are stubborn people, and people who won't see God's greatness and respond to Him in worship are stiff-necked people. They won't bow their hearts to Jesus. These Magi were anything but stiff-necked. And that's not who you or I want to be, either. So, if you want to worship as the Magi do, I would encourage you to bow yourself to God's will in your life. Choose to agree with Him concerning what He's doing in your life, in your family, in your world. Open your hands to Him. Give Him the things that you're afraid to give to Him and watch Him bless you in response. Open your hearts to Him. I thought maybe as we wrapped up it would be good for us to worship this morning. And we have a song on the projector that's coming up here in a moment. And as the musicians come, I would like us to sing it together. Okay? And I want us to sing this differently than we usually do. I don't want Betsy, you don't have to come up. Esther, you don't have to come up. I want us to sing it leaderlessly, just to God. So I'm going to come down in the pew with you. We're going to sing this as an expression of our love to God. Maybe we'll sing it through twice, and then we'll wrap up in prayer, okay? If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we worship.